Morning. It's good to see all your faces this morning. We're going to be in chapter 11 of Hebrews, if you want to turn over there. In my time here, we've been going through the book of Hebrews, really visiting this text in the sense that the author is writing to the Hebrews in and around about 67 to 69 A.D., when they're facing fierce persecution and they're being tempted to walk away from their faith in Jesus Christ and go back to what was familiar and what they understood, and that was the law. And last time we covered really a definition of what faith was or is, and we started to look through the lives of Old Testament saints and how they lived out their faith and how that faith was counted to them as righteousness. And so we're going to be picking up in verse 17 here. It's interesting, though, how each of the people that are mentioned in chapter 11, each person, really, if we think about it, as we're called to walk with Jesus in faith, we're challenged in that. It's not an easy decision, right? There's certain levels of persecution that we should assume are going to come. And there are sacrifices that God calls us to make. And we're going to look at some of those tonight, or today. So I'm used to preaching at night, so sorry about that. Each person that we see here, it's interesting as God, especially as we looked at Abraham and all of these people who were given assignments, given tests, really, to walk in faith, it meant being willing to give up whatever it was that they were clinging to, that they found joy in, to trust the Lord. Also want to remind us, we covered these last time at Romans 10:17. It says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So we look to his word for truth. We look to his word for hope and transformation in our lives. 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. I think it's easier to follow God when the benefits are obvious. But what about when God's request to test your faith comes at what seems as a horrible cost? Or not along the lines of my plan, or even at the risk of great peril or even death if we obey. What then? We're going to look at the first several stories of these saints, but I wanted to revisit for a second the definition of faith, God's definition of faith given by the author of Hebrews. In verse 1, it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So now I'll skip down to verse 17 as we pick up with this next portion of Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham was, or when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now, we know this story well if we've read our Old Testament, we've read the life of Abraham. The gift of Isaac came at a very old age for Abraham. I think Sarah was around 90, 91, and Abraham was around 100. Can you imagine this, not only a baby after that many years of not having any children, but this is the fulfillment of a covenant that God made with Abraham and Sarah, that he's going to complete his prophecy through this child, and now He's not a child anymore. He's grown by then, but now God's saying, go up on a mountain and sacrifice him. And it tested Abraham's faith to the point where he was raising the knife to slay his own son, and God provided a way. Excuse me. God provided a way for his son to be spared. He provided a sacrifice. Believed that he could even, like, I'm going to kill him, but I know that God also said he's going to fulfill this through Isaac. So he had to have believed what it says here, that he would even raise him from the dead. Isaac, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of his sons, the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Now, why does the author of Hebrews mention that? Well, he has a staff for a reason, not just because he's old, but because Jacob got into a wrestling match with God, didn't he? And he wrestled with him all night long, and he wouldn't let him go until God gave him a blessing. But he affected his hip. You know? So there's these stories all through the Old Testament, these guys that wrestle with God and go through tests, even at the sacrifice of being able to walk upright. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. He wanted to reside in the land that God had promised them. All these, again, died before realizing the full fulfillment of God's promise, just as we will, unless the Lord delays his coming. All of these Old Testament, they never got to see the Messiah. They all died just trusting that God was going to do what he said he was going to do. But they never got to see the fulfillment of it. I believe that God gives us these accounts as he gave them to the Hebrews of 69 AD to remind us of what he's done before in through ordinary people. James 5:17 says that Elijah has a nature just like ours. So we don't need to look at these Old Testament saints and think, well, that's something unattainable. That's something God used those, but he can't use me. If he's called you to himself, and he has, then he has a plan for you. We may have stumbled through it. We may have messed it up at some great measure. But if you're breathing like I am, he still has a plan for us. Ordinary people that choose to trust an eternal God, even to the point of giving up what they wanted or what they thought was best, or even trusting him to get us out of the mess we've made with our own two hands, or even trusting him and longing so much for his promises that we don't want to be left in this world but be rejoined with him again someday. So how has your faith led you to follow God in some radical ways? Mine's taken me all over the country practically, from moving from Texas to Arkansas to Montana. Maybe not all over the country, but a good portion of it. So how's he asking you today? This is kind of the challenge. When we come to church, we're reminded of what God says in his word, how he spoke through the authors and through the prophets to us 2,000 years later, maybe even more in some cases. How are we trusting him to do the unthinkable? It's understandable some to especially if you grew up in church, to go, well, Jesus died for me, and so I have salvation through him. That's great. But what in your life is almost inconceivable that he wants you to trust him with today? If God is telling you to do something, you can trust him. He's good. Maybe 100 years from now, people will be referring back to you and me. We've seen through this whole book how the author has pleaded with the Hebrew believers of the day to not turn their back on Jesus, to remember all that he'd done for them, and now to walk in faith as their ancestors did. The author is trying to appeal to the readers using a story that they all knew so well, the story of Moses leading the Israelites out of Egypt. This story was so ingrained in these Hebrew believers that they would, I mean, it's not if they'd heard it year after year after year after year. Honestly, that should be true for each one of us even today. We should be able to look back on our lives and see God's hand guiding us, beckoning us to come to him in faith. Think about your own story. For every believer, there is a moment when you put all of your proverbial eggs in one supernatural basket. Or as this passage suggests, to cast our lot in with Jesus. That's what happens, isn't it? The world is leading you one way and God is calling you to himself. You look back and forth between the two options, and if you've made the decision to follow Christ, you've chosen to give your life to Jesus. You prayed to him and turned your heart to him and said, I'm all in. I'm all yours. Let's look now at what the author says about faith in regards to Moses and the others that followed. In verse 23, it says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. All those stories. I'm sure that as we read through that, you're thinking of story after story after story. The sawn in two, that's thought to be Isaiah. Can you imagine being used as a God, as a prophet of God for his glory, speaking to the Jewish people the truths that God gives you, and your payment by the world is to be sawn in two. That's the price that we might pay in this world for standing with Jesus. But there's a life to come that surpasses this, that is so much better than this. I'm going to creep over into Hebrews 12 just for a few verses, because there's a word there that causes us to look back. Therefore, you have to see what it's there for. Because of all of this that I've just said, the author says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider these witnesses. What witnesses do you have in your life? These Jews were able to look back at their ancestry, at all of the faithful saints that came before them, and looked at the fact that they did it because they knew that the God of Israel was the one true God, and he was faithful to his word. Even if it meant ultimate sacrifice, it was worth it. So who are the witnesses in your life? I remember when I was newly married, my best friend from high school had gone off to college, and he went off to a pretty liberal college. And the professors were starting to try and sway him. He was the pastor's son. It's not just my best friend, the pastor's son. And he goes off to college and he's starting to doubt, because all he's hearing from these intelligent people is that God doesn't exist, or religion is a farce. He went back to visit. He went to Austin for college. He came back to our hometown just south of Dallas and came back to church. And he started... He started looking around the room of changed life after changed life after changed life. And he was able to look at them and go, that's proof that God exists. That's proof. There is a God. Because he was once this way and now he's different. He looked at a guy named Wally McWhirter, who had been an alcoholic, and he is a fairly violent man, and he was just walked in peace and love with his God. You don't have that kind of a transformation unless there's supernatural transformation. Consider these witnesses are not witnesses witnessing us as we conduct our lives. Instead, they are witnesses to us in faith, but not just faith, endurance. Isn't that what we have to have? We can't make it from zero to whatever our expiration date is in faith without endurance. What is going to allow us to endure? Any runners in here? I'm going to keep my hand down because I'm not a runner. I remember back when I was in high school and people would strap these miniature sandbags on their legs. You remember those? Like, why would you want to make it worse? But it was so when they took them off, they could run even faster, right? It was like making your legs lift weights. And it seems like a constructive thing. I'm not going to insinuate that having sin in your life is a constructive thing. What I'm saying is that sin, that weight, when you unstrap that and you're unburdened by it, you're untangled by the mess of your sin in your life that's wrapped around you, you can run the race with endurance. Keep in mind also that weight doesn't always mean just sin. There's a lot of things that can entangle us. Weight would mean anything, I would say, that holds us back. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 10:23. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. We might have things in our life and they're not sin. What tends to happen, and I see it, it's present in every one of our lives, I would say. I'm not exempt. We're really good at making idols out of just about anything. We can choose to do things, buy things, associate with this person or that, choose this job or that one. It may not be a sinful choice, but it may hinder us from running the race that we need to. Our race is a race of endurance, one that is won over a long haul, not sprinting a few yards and then sitting down. It's a long race, one that we can either choose to run or without, with or without our leg weights. John 8:34 says, truly, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. What's interesting is a few verses before that, he says, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus came to set us free. He didn't come to die on the cross so we could keep carrying around our sins with us and keep entangled by them. And that person will have the same time frame on their race, but they won't be able to run like they need to run. God has given us His Word and His Son, who is the Word, to set us free by leading us to the truth. So what should our response be? Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24, says to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Salvation through Jesus Christ is pretty passive on our part, isn't it? Like, I didn't die on the cross. I didn't pay a price. He came and paid the price so I wouldn't have to. Regeneration, I didn't do that. Sanctification, not me. I can fight him on it. But my active part in my walk with the Lord is to choose to put off the old self. But then be renewed in the spirit of our minds. That happens through His Word. Through inviting the Holy Spirit to come in and take over control. I don't know about you, but I need the Holy Spirit to take over control of what I think about, what I look at, what the words that come out of my mouths, the things that my hands might do, or where places my feet might take me. There's a renewing through the spirit of your mind, and then to choose to put on the new self. I don't have it in my notes, but look up 2 Peter 1. I think it's 5 through 7. And we'll go over there anyway. I'll just look it up real quick. If you ever wanted a list of what to do, he talks about in verse 3, he says, we've been granted everything that we need for life and godliness, right? But in verse 5, he says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. In other words, we're supposed to take this faith that we've been given. It's a gift from God, right? We're supposed to take that and supplement it or add to it. What are we supposed to add to your faith? Our faith? Virtue. Moral living. And virtue with knowledge. And knowledge with self-control. And self-control with steadfastness. And steadfastness with godliness. And godliness with brotherly affection. And brotherly affection with love. You start with a choice to put on the new self. live morally. You gain an understanding of what it's like to live a life of virtue. And so you want to keep living in that. And that knowledge brings self-control. So the next time you're tempted, you go, no, I don't want to do that. This is better. Self-control gives you steadfastness to endure. Steadfastness leads to a godly life. And that godly life leads us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that brotherly love leads to agape love.
Being renewed in the spirit of our mind.
How do you do this? By following Jesus. You can't follow Jesus if you haven't fixed your eyes on him. Remember all the references in Hebrews? Hebrews 2:1. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard about Jesus, lest we drift away. Chapter 3, verse 6, we are to hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope, who is Jesus. Hold fast, fix our gaze on our heading, like the heading of a ship with Christ Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 14, let us hold fast. That phrase, hold fast, is like a death grip. I heard a pastor say this one time. He said, a guy that he knew died while holding on to his wife's arm, and that grip that he had on it left a bruise on her. It's kind of a strange thing to talk about, but when it says hold fast, like with a death grip, like nothing's going to break me loose of this. Jesus is not just our example for endurance. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith. His goal is to bring us to completion, to make us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, that we need to follow him and be used of him. All this despising the shame. That means no matter what you may have to endure, you are willing, as Moses, to consider the reproach of Christ of greater wealth than even the treasures of Egypt. So do we consider even the reproach and the shame that we may have to endure for the sake of Christ of more value than anything this world offers? That's really the question we have to answer every day when we wake up and choose. Am I going to live for myself, or am I going to live for the Lord? Am I going to live with my life being a sacrificial service as an act of worship to the Lord? Think about the shame Jesus endured. Jesus bore a shameful accusation, blasphemy. Jesus bore shameful mocking, shameful beating, a shameful crown, a shameful robe. Jesus bore shameful mocking even as he prayed for everybody listening while he was on the cross. I'll leave you with this. 2 Timothy 1:6 through 7. For this reason I remind you to fan into the flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. This is Paul talking to Timothy, his son in the Lord, as he's a young pastor. He's saying, fan into the flame. What happens when you fan into a flame? It gets bigger, doesn't it? It gets bigger and hotter. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. We've been given everything we need. It really comes down to our choice, doesn't it? And the author of Hebrews is begging the Jewish people, don't give up on Jesus. And that's really what Jesus is calling us to do today. Don't give up on me. I'm a God of my word. What I speak is truth. You can trust it. Trust it as you follow me faithfully. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we just come before you and thank you for the reminder of your faithfulness. All of these people, they demonstrated great faith. And we should be able to look to them in their example. But that great faith comes from an even greater God. All of us are sitting here this morning coming from different different struggles, different places in our lives, Lord. But we can rest in the fact that you will never leave us nor forsake us, that you are with us to the very end. And what a glorious end that will be when one day we get to see you face to face. Until then, Lord, I pray that you would empower us through your Spirit and through your Word and through an active, vibrant relationship with you to endure. Because you are of so much greater value than anything this world could offer. Lord, as we leave here today, I pray that the testimony of our lives would reach those around us and give a reason for the hope that is within us. And people in this valley and all the valleys around us would start to believe that there really is a God and he's really good. That they would place their trust and their faith in you. God, the end doesn't seem that far off sometimes. I pray that you would use this church and your church in this valley, this state, this nation, and the world to reach as many as possible before you come. Because it is your heart that none should perish. Lord, empower us today in Jesus' name. Amen.